Well, good evening, church.
Good evening.
Good to see all of you here this evening. Don't we have a good bunch of kids, amen, and they're workers. And we appreciate Pastor Sean, and I tease Sister Maxine and call her Pastor Maxine sometimes. don't call me a heretic. they'll call me a heretic anyway. But we appreciate their ministry in the new Foundations class. Amen? God is so good that we have so many wonderful friends in the church, friends and family, and indeed we are one in Jesus Christ. And, of course, that unity comes through Christ, through His Word. And so wherever we're at in the church tonight, and that is in this church building, amen, everyone is studying the Word of God. And so we thank God for that wonderful privilege. Well, tonight we open our Bibles to the 49th Psalm. And as we do, we come to a hymn that is quite different from those that we have read thus far. As this psalm opens, we see that it sounds more like one of the Proverbs. And it is for that reason that the 49th Psalm is referred to as a wisdom psalm. Now, of course, we could argue all the psalms are psalms of wisdom, amen? But because of the flavor of this one, because of the way it's portrayed, it is called a wisdom psalm, and somewhat in that characteristic set aside from the other psalms. The goal of the Holy Spirit through the psalmist here is to impart wisdom to the reader. As James Montgomery Boyce writes, what the psalmist proposes is wisdom given him by God. In the Hebrew text, the words wisdom and understanding are both plural, wisdoms and understandings, which has the effect of heightening the importance and value of what he is to say. Lest we miss the point, verse 4 says, I will turn my ear to a proverb. That is, the psalmist will listen to what God has to say on the subject. And then, of course, having heard from God, the psalmist relays God's wisdom to us through this song. This wisdom psalm teaches us of the brevity of life and the uncertainty of riches. J.J. Peroni writes, it shows us not only the vanity of riches, and the church said, amen, but the end of those who boast in their riches. It comforts the righteous in their oppression and affliction, not merely by the assurance that they shall finally triumph over the wicked, but by the more glorious hope of life everlasting with God. Amen. And that is what we find in this psalm. It shows us the fleetingness of riches and how helpless those are who trust in riches. And then it comforts us knowing that though the rich might oppress us, though they might be our enemies, they will not stand. We will have the victory. But I appreciate what he writes because he says, but the most glorious hope is that of life everlasting in Christ. Amen. The psalm is divided into five parts. First, there is the introduction of verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist invites the reader to listen to this written wisdom. Second, verses 5 through 9 instruct us in the foolishness of trusting in riches. Thirdly, verses 10 through 12 instruct us in the brevity of life, or if you will, the inescapability of death. Fourth, verses 13 through 15 tell us of the contrasting end of those who trust in riches as compared to those who trust in God. And lastly, verses 16 through 20 offer the believer comfort and consolation as he views the end of those who have prospered materially but not spiritually. In this, we learn to trust in God. And I am reminded today, as we are going to talk about riches and wealth and the fleetingness of such, that I am reminded that our money in these United States of America has inscribed on it, in God we trust. And indeed, we do not trust in the almighty dollar. We trust in the Almighty God. Amen. The dollar is not almighty. Amen. We trust in God alone. There is no question that the godly wisdom of this psalm, this psalm of old, is applicable to us today. For we live in a terribly materialistic society where Many value money and material possessions far beyond their worth. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Now, that's a verse that's often misquoted, and they say money is the root of all sorts of evil, but that's not what it says. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. A sinful love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. In our fallen condition, we often lose sight of those things that are of eternal value, having intently focused on those things that are temporal. How often do we look at the temporal as if it's of eternal value, instead of the fleeting, passing thing that it is, while we at the same time devalue those things that are eternal and shall never pass away? We need to have a right, proper, heavenly perspective. Amen? We need to view the things of God rightly, and when we view the things of God rightly, we will view the things of this earth rightly. So, we must have a proper heavenly perspective of this world and all that is in us, lest we fall into all sorts of evil. We must be careful, as the scripture says, to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Then, with a right heavenly view, we will have a right view of this temporal, fleeting earth. So with this thought in mind, 1 John 2:16 and 17 says, "For all that is in the world," how much? All. "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." It's no wonder then that Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen. Indeed, we need a righteous view of life and riches and the things this world offers. And that is what this psalm works to give us. So may it be that we receive the wisdom of God as he has offered it to us through the psalm. Let us now read the 49th psalm. Church, attend yourself now to the reading of the written word of God, availing yourself to the godly witness hereby offered us. Psalm 49:1. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of the foes surround me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and that their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Selah. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the paw of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Amen. That's the reading of the Lord. Let us now bow in prayer. Our Lord and God, you are holy, and we need you. We are dependent upon you. We need your love. We need your wisdom and your protection and your great mercies. We need, Lord, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to your truth, that we might know what your good, perfect, and acceptable will is. And so, Heavenly Father, tonight, in recognition of our great need and your abundant supply, we ask that even now you would prepare our hearts to receive the wisdom you've granted us through this psalm, and that you would graciously grant us understanding and insight that we might apply this wisdom to our daily lives, and that then, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you. For your name's sake, we ask these things. And Lord, we have come into your throne room through the name of our precious Savior and Lord, your Holy Son, Christ Jesus. And so we ask these things, Lord, by your grace, grant them to us. Amen. As the introduction has it, this psalm is addressed to the choir director, therefore meant to be sung by the congregation of God's people. And as identified, it is a song composed of the sons of Korah. Here in the first four verses, the psalmist invites the reader to receive the wisdom written herein. So the lyrics begin, verses 1 and 2. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. The psalmist calls all people to hear what he is about to say. He has something important to say, and he's calling us to hear it. Now, in the original Hebrew, the word translated here means to hear with attention and obedience. And we often talk about this in church and in the context of the scripture, that when we hear about listening or hear about hearing, it doesn't mean to simply hear the audible sounds, but to hear with comprehension, to listen with intensity. So here this word means to listen with obedience, with attention, to give our undivided attention, to hear with spiritual ears of understanding. This is a powerful call that the psalmist is calling the hearer to listen intently, allowing the words that he has written in this song to take root within them, that they might apply this godly wisdom to the living of their life. And then it is a cry to all peoples everywhere. That's the way wisdom is. It's always applicable to everywhere, one, in every situation, in every time, to every tribe, to every tongue, that each individual might benefit from the wisdom provided herein, and then that, of course, to the glory of God. So to emphasize this call, the psalmist nearly repeats himself saying, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world." Now, the word inhabitants emphasizes the idea of dwelling. We can see that pretty clearly. But the word world emphasizes the transitory nature of the world in time. The original Hebrew that's translated the word world really refers to the fleeting nature of one's existence, this passing world. So it would be right then to paraphrase this saying, "Give ear, all who dwell but for a short time in this passing temporal world." So the emphasis immediately is that the psalmist is calling us to listen because time is fleeting. Time is short. We're just passing through this land. Indeed, life is but a vapor, then it is gone. Time is like water that runs through the hands. Try as you might to hold on to it, it runs through, dripping on the ground, only to evaporate away. I remember as a child playing Dad's Club. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but that was a softball team back in Iowa, Dad's Club. And they would bring a water jug, and they would never have any cups. And some of the kids would bow down and they would get a drink that way. But I always wanted to put it in my hands. Of course, my hands were pretty dirty playing baseball, but I was a kid. I didn't care. And so I would put that in my hands. And by the time I got it to my mouth, there was hardly anything there. And so I remember the coach telling me, stick your head down there, get a drink. You're losing all the water. You know, that's the way time is. We think we got a handle on it, and it just evaporates away, doesn't it? It's fleeting. The days go by. I'm sure that most of you know, and if you don't, you're about to find out that this last week, Cindy and I were blessed, and some people that we know from years gone by gave her and I a cruise, an 8-day cruise. Wow, how nice, huh? The Lord's good. He's so good, I'm almost embarrassed. And we got on the boat, and I thought, wow, 8 days. 8 days, right? Wow. One day went by. Wow, 7 more days. Wow, 5 more days. 4, 3, 2, 1. Where'd the time go? I can't stop the clock from ticking. I look ahead, and it seems like there's a lot of time, and then all of a sudden, all that time has passed. It's gone. Life is but a vapor. Then it's gone. And we can do nothing about that fact. We are helpless. We cannot stop the clock from ticking. Luke 12:25 says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And so too along that line I ask this question, which of us can add one moment of time to our life? We just cannot. The things of this world, such things even as time, are passing. Queen Elizabeth I, when she was on her deathbed, realizing that death was imminent and that in the closing of her eyes, all of her great wealth would be of no value to her, she said, all my possessions for a moment of time. But even then, the sum total of all of her possessions could not buy her a moment of time. This is wisdom. To realize that this world is passing. As the old spiritual song says, we are but poor wayfaring strangers passing through this world of woe. Like man, someday all of this world will pass away also. And this is wisdom, to understand that in regard to the transitory nature of time, we can do nothing to stop it. The clock keeps on ticking no matter what, no matter what we might try to do to stop it, no matter what we might try to do even to slow it down. It just keeps right on going. Unless the Lord returns, we're all going to return to the dust. And guess what? When the Lord returns, at the proper time, even this world will be consumed by fire. It's all passing. The homes we build and love so much, it's passing. Amen? Have you ever grown a garden? Been proud of your garden? You ever let it go for a couple of months? Not too much to be proud of anymore, is there? My old buddy Jack Wise had about a couple acre garden, and he kept it so good. And then he got sick. And in 4 weeks, when you went to his garden, you could hardly tell that there was a garden there. It passed by so quick. The things of this world are passing. We can't do anything about that. But there is something we can do about our time, the time allotted us. We can spend our time wisely. That's why we must do what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. They're fleeting. They're passing by. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's the great goal, isn't it? Oftentimes when we're confused about something, we just say, if I just knew what God wanted here. And that's what we need to do. We need to seize the day to understand that God has something for us to accomplish each and every day and then to fulfill that. And this is what the psalmist calls us who are but passing through this temporal land to understand what the will of the Lord is in light of the fleeting temporal nature of our earthly days. And so he calls both low and high, rich and poor together. The wisdom of this song applies to all who exist on earth without regard to their position or their station in life, without regard to the measure of their resources. This wisdom is true for all and will benefit all who receive it, and it will be a detriment to all who refuse it. Herein, wisdom is no respecter of persons, therefore all are called to hear. What does the psalmist call us to hear? Verses 3 and 4, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the heart. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. Now, one might think, as one commentator says, that the psalmist is braggadocious in declaring that his mouth will speak wisdom and the meditation of his heart will be understanding. But hear the reason why he says this. For he wrote, I will incline my ear to a proverb. The psalmist can speak of wisdom and understanding only because he himself has heard and learned. He has inclined his ear to a proverb. As Boyce wrote, and I quoted earlier, the psalmist will listen to what God has to say on the subject. So, church, because the psalmist has inclined his ear to a proverb, heard from God, he is able to announce that he speaks with wisdom and understanding, as Spurgeon put it. Inspired and therefore lifted beyond himself, the psalmist is not praising his own attainment, but extolling the divine spirit which spoke in him. He knew that the spirit of truth and wisdom spoke through him, and so he wrote. And how will the psalmist then communicate this wisdom? How will he share this understanding, that which he has heard from God as he inclined his ear to the proverb? He wrote, I will express my riddle on the harp. The word translated riddle means, as the King James Version has it, a dark saying, or it refers to a deep truth or a maxim, a point of deep intrigue to which we must give some good thought. And the psalmist set out to express this deep and profound truth through song on the harp. And so here we have it in the great song book, Psalms 49. We often remember better and learn more when truth is expressed to us through song, especially when the song has a catchy tune attached to it and it's sung over and over. The psalmist now, having invited the world to gain the wisdom of God, as he heard it from God, determined to relay the wisdom through the song. And so now we come to the second stanza, where we are instructed in the foolishness of trusting in riches. As a matter of good reason, the psalmist asks this question of himself, verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? The wise man looks ahead and reasons with good sense. Now, I know I talk about this often, but you know how it is. I'm getting old, so I repeat myself. As I've said before, it is good to think about how we will respond during the days of adversity before they arrive. When adversity is upon us, being wrapped up in the moment, we are often tempted to react according to our emotions rather than act according to good sense. When you visit a public school, they have a plan of how to exit. When you go to the hospital, there's a board on the wall. Everywhere you go, it says, you're here, and here's where the exit is. There's a plan. There's a plan of the way to escape. They don't want to wait until there's a fire in the hospital to try to figure out how you're going to get out. They plan ahead of time, right? Beloved, we need to do the same thing with our own life, to plan ahead of time. to plan. What will I do? How will I respond during the day of adversity? Because, beloved, it is coming. Write it down. We live in a fallen world. Amen? So the question isn't, will adversity come? But what will I do when it comes? As surely as we live and breathe, adversity is coming if we aren't in it, the midst of it right now. So rather than being caught by surprise and being given to a knee-jerk reaction, we should think it through. What might happen? How shall I respond? The psalmist, in the first person, reasons within himself, asking, why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Why should the psalmist fear when the days of adversity come upon him, when his enemies have him surrounded with their sin-filled desires, those enemies who trust in their riches, who boast in their immense surplus? Why should he fear? And the answer comes, he should not. He should not fear. And he's come to that conclusion, and he's going to express to us why there should be no fear. We should consider the same question. Why should we fear in days of adversity? Now, I'm the last one to stand up here and condemn anybody for fearing. Because I know what it is to fear. Do you know? Can I be really blatant and honest with you? Do you know that there is hardly a Sunday that goes by that I don't go home and start worrying about the things that I said and how it might have affected people? Every single Sunday. And how do I handle that? Well, when that fear comes upon me, I have to say, well, Lord, you know, I prayed. I sought you for the message. I did the best I could, and I'm still human, and I mess up, and I make mistakes, and I offend people, and I say the wrong things, and I don't say things right, and I mispronounce words. I'd be a great president. I mispronounce my words. I can't communicate very well. But, Lord, you're over it all, and I have to rest in him. Amen? And if I can't rest in him, if I'm not trusting him, then there's no sense of getting up here, because nothing that I say or do is going to be to his glory then anyway. Fear? Sure. I know what it is to fear for my children, to worry when they get married and they move off. I know what it is to worry about bills. Sure. But do I really have good reason to fear? That's the question. And if I will look upon Christ, my Lord and Savior, and if I will look upon God, the Almighty, who is my God, then I see that I have no reason to fear, that my fear really is truly unfounded, that whatever that fear might be founded on is a false foundation, a crumbling foundation, because the Almighty God, who is my God, who sent his Son to be my Savior, will not withhold any good thing from me. Amen? So, do we have fears? Well, of course we do. We're human. We live in a fallen world. We're subject to the sin that lives within us, as Paul says. Why do I do the things I don't want to do and things I know how to do I don't do? Why? Because sin lives in me. Beloved, sin lives in us. Amen? So when we are tempted to fear, we need to set that aside by looking upon Christ. We need to ask this same question. Why should we fear? And the same answer that came to the psalmist should come to us. We should not. Now, that shouldn't be condemnation to us. It should be a reality, a truth that comes to us and say, okay, well, if I should not, why shouldn't I? How can I get out of this? And then we start looking upon Christ. Let us remember the opening words of the 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. With God being our God, we really have no true reason to fear, even if the earth should change, Even if the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and even if the waters roar and foam, or the mountains quake at a swelling pride, even then there is no reason to fear. Even if we face days of adversity, even if our wicked enemies have us surrounded, plotting all manner of evil against us, even if the rich, those who have unlimited resources, are our enemies, God is still our God and still seated upon the throne of heaven and above earth, and therefore we have no reason to fear. Though our foes be many, the strength of their sum total cannot equal the strength of our God. Though our foes be great, God is greater, yea, greatest. Though our foes possess great resources, our God is the creator of those resources, and he owns the cattle on 10,000 hills, yea, all the earth and all that is in it belongs to him. And guess what? If the cattle on 10,000 hills won't pay the bill, he'll just make 10,000 more hills with 10,000 more cattle on each one. Isn't it amazing that God can create and not diminish his resource? That's amazing. How would you like to have a stack of money that every time you spent from it was just as tall as before you spent? It would ruin us, wouldn't it? It would ruin us. But it doesn't ruin God. His resources are never depleted. Amen. He's a great God. Amen. Though our foes be many, their sum total cannot equal the strength of God. Though our foes be great, God is great, yes, greater. Though our foes possess great possessions, we trust in God. Indeed, God, now listen, God even owns our enemies. Jesus goes before the courts and he says, you would have no authority over me except that my Father has granted it to you. Amen? Jesus is saying, well, you have authority over me, but guess what? My Father owns you. So you're only going to carry out what my Father wills for you to carry out. Now that's peace. Amen? That's peace. God even owns our enemies. How many times do we attribute things to Satan as if he's the sovereign? But is it not true that he is not sovereign? He is a created being, and he is under the authority and control of God Almighty. And if he wants to rob everything from Job, and he wants to strip him of his health, Satan has to go before God to get permission for it. Is that not true? God owns even our enemies. So what they have, if our enemies are rich and they've come against us in the context of this psalm, if our enemies are rich and they've come against us, whatever the riches they have is just loaned to them by our God. They're just a caretaker. What do we have to fear? Though they devise evil around us, against us, though it may seem that their iniquity has us surrounded, the God of all righteousness judges justly in all matters and will judge justly in the matters of our life. And rest assured, dear family, he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. How often do we humans fear an enemy simply because their earthly resources happen to be greater than ours? Beloved, can their resources be greater than God, our source? And the answer, of course, is no. So we have no reason to fear, but every reason to trust in God. Having asked this question, why should I fear in the days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surround me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in their abundance of their riches? The psalmist then comes to this good reason, verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. What's the psalmist's point in this? The wealth of a man does not matter to God. For material wealth, silver and gold, cannot redeem a sin-riddled soul from the clutches of the grave and beyond. Here's the point. If we have an adversary and he is rich beyond our wildest dreams, it doesn't mean a thing to God. God's not in heaven saying, how in the world am I going to handle this situation? That guy's got a lot of money. How am I going to do this? He's not. That's not our God. God's in control. Amen? A man cannot buy God, and God is just. That's the point. What should we fear of sinful man when our God is a just God? Man cannot bribe God. Man will not be able to manipulate God. God cannot be bought. He rules in truth and righteousness, and it will never be any other way, for our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All men, low and high, rich and poor, will face this. Each will give an account before God. Some men will be clothed in robes of righteousness applied by God himself. They have a mediator, capital M. And other men will stand before God naked and defenseless. Long ago, a man said to me, I'll define hell for you. Hell is standing in the courts of heaven before the holy God without a mediator. A sinner will have no way of escape as he, being unjust in all his ways, will stand before the holy God as he renders justice. Foolishly trust in your wealth, if you will, and boast in your earthly treasures, but know this, verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. And why can't a man redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him? Because, verse 8, the redemption of his soul is costly. I can't help but, well, I could help it, but I'm not going to help but throw this in. The gift is subject to the prophet, right? I can't help it, but I won't help it. I wonder what the Roman Catholic Church does with this when it says no man can redeem, by any means redeem his brother or give a man a ransom for him. Truly, can we buy somebody out of purgatory? Truly? I wonder what you do with that. How senseless to think that I can pray enough prayers, I can give enough in the offering, I can do enough good works to redeem somebody out of purgatory. That's foolishness. In fact, a man cannot redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Why? Because the redemption of his soul is costly. The cost of redemption is too great, and no one can pay the ransom price. Is there enough gold or enough silver or enough diamonds or enough time to work and pay the debt? No, the debt is much too great for a man to pay. It is impossible. The debt is of such a nature that a man cannot pay it, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, when enemies have us surrounded and evil men plot against us, it is not us who should fear, but them. Why? Because of their sin, they should fear God, for we know their sin will find them out, and God is just. Why should I fear? The ones who want me to fear them are the ones who should be fearing God. It is not our way that is hopeless, but theirs. While they mount up their resources against us, our God mounts up against them. The debt they incur in surrounding us with wickedness cannot be paid by them, nor their brother, nor all their brothers together, but they will give an account before God. In fact, beloved, it is them who are to be most pitied. They're the sorrowful lot that is lost. Even if the gold of the world were enough to pay God a ransom, it's already God's gold anyway. How can we ransom with God? How can we ransom God with something that's already his? You see the foolishness in trusting in one's wealth. God gives us money, and then we think we can manipulate God with money? as if God wants our money. You know what God wants? He wants us. And when he has us, guess what he's got? Our money. Right? Amen. Material wealth has no redeeming value. What we do with our material wealth is a reflection of our soul. But it has no redeeming value. So church, the redemption of the soul is costly, for as 1 Peter 1:18-20 expresses, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. But we were redeemed with what? Precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For the wicked, the judgment day comes as surely as death comes. Sin entered the world and death through sin, and so is the end of every man who sins. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and nothing will prevent it, for God has ordained it. Whom shall we fear? The redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Verse 9, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. The point is, as man tries to save himself by his riches, it is a useless venture, a venture of folly. He may try to live eternally and may try to prevent death whereby a man undergoes decay, but he should cease trying, for all such efforts are vain. Again, it is appointed unto man once to die. Then comes the judgment, and money will not stop what God has ordained. For all God ordained comes about just as he proposes. Therefore, why would we fear the wealthy wicked? We shall not. For the just God will do that which is just. What we must do is take on the mind of Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter 2:21-23 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What example are we to follow? What steps are we to walk in? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And these are the steps we are to follow in. This is the example we have, that we are to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Now the psalmist takes us to the third stanza, where he continues to instruct us in the brevity of life and the certainty of death, that we might consider our end and whom we trust. Verse 10, for he sees, that is the wicked man, sees that even wise men die, the stupid and senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Good reason ought to come to the mind of the wicked, for even he sees that all people die. He sees that even wise men die. What makes him think then that he can preserve his life through his wealth? Isn't it amazing? Everybody dies. And yet you see people living as if they're not going to die. The stupid and senseless, the low and high, the rich and poor, the weak and mighty, the common man and the man of royalty, they all die just the same. They go to the grave. As surely as a man is born, man will die. There is a time to be born and a time to die, and that's the way it is for all. None are exempt. And then what of the man's riches? He leaves them behind. The old Egyptians, Egyptian kings, they thought that they would go to the afterworld, right? And so they had to take their prizes, the precious gold and their wealth with them. So they would bury it with them. So they would have those riches in the afterlife. But what would happen? Grave robbers would come along. And you know what those grave robbers would find in their graves? All of the riches. You know why? Because they couldn't spend it. They're thinking, well, bury me with all these riches because I'm going to need this money in the afterlife. But none of them ever spent it. That's amazing. The robbers could take it. It went to somebody else, right? A dead man's wealth is left to others. It will not go to the afterlife with them. A man who has trusted in his wealth will stand before God, and they will stand before God poor, naked, and broken. How awful it would be to think that we have to take our riches to heaven with us. I'd hate to think that in heaven I have to deal with money and bills and I have to buy things. I'd hate to think that. I think that's part of the curse, is it not? It's part of my sanctification process also. Okay. Why do men trust in their riches when their riches will be left behind? Yeah, that's just wisdom. Think about it. Men trust in their riches and they're building their wealth beyond what they could ever spend. They have so much money they can hardly give it all away. They look for ways to give it away. And yet what do? Got to make more. Got to make more. Got to make more. Why do men trust in their riches when their riches will be left behind? The answer is because such men are foolish. 4, verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, that their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. These who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches have it in their mind that their houses are forever, that their name will go on and on, that their dynasty will never end. Not only do they think their houses, that is, that which they build, their monuments will stand forever, their lineage will go on and on and on, but they mistakenly think that their dwelling places, that is, their lands, will endure for all generations, all the generations that follow them, and they think this to the extent that they've named their lands after their own names, that is, they've named their lands to their own glory. They've glorified themselves. They think that their name then will endure to all generations, bringing them honor. I really feel pitied for people who want to have their name written down in history so that they can live on in some strange way. I would rather just live on in heaven. Even if my name endured here on earth for hundreds and thousands of years in the books of history, one day it's all going to be burned up. I'd just rather live on in heaven, amen? I was kind of surprised this last week, and I know this talk goes around, but on Sunday afternoon I was watching the pregame things for the Super Bowl, and I wept when the Patriots lost. But actually, I wept for my son-in-law who loves the Patriots. But I was watching the pregame things, and the broadcasters, the commentators kept saying over and over, this is forever. As if saying, if you win in this game, if you win it, your name goes down in the books. It's forever. You live on and on and on. And I thought, what a meaningless existence. How sorrowful. And so I got a kick out of it then, that the game starts and they got these old football players. They're all crippled up and they're coming out and they're doing things and they're honoring them. And this football player died, so his daughter's going to sing. And they're going to live forever, aren't they? They're going the way of the grave just like everybody else. What fools we are. In seeking our own glory, trying to find our way to live forever, that our name will live on. Beloved, we must care for our Lord, amen, in His name. Well, what fools they are, these who trust in their wealth and brag about their riches. For though they think this way, that their name's going to live on forever, they name their properties after themselves, this is the truth. This is what verse 12 says. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Contrary to the way the rich sinner thinks, his self-aggrandizing will come to an end. His name, his monuments, and the land which he named by his name will not endure. In Egypt, I don't know why this comes to mind. I'm thinking a lot about Egypt. Several years ago, I had the privilege of going to Egypt and going to the museum in Cairo. And we went out to see the Sphinx, and we went out to the Step Pyramids, and we went to this other place where there was all kinds of statues that were laying over. And every single one of them had the nose broken off. Every single one of them. Their nose is busted off. So, of course, I'm dumb enough to say, why are all their noses broken? And so the guide begins to explain that, have you noticed that all the statues, that all the people are perfect? Yeah, except their noses are broken off, but yeah, they're all perfect. And he said, that's because they believe. That didn't necessarily look like them. That's because they believed when they came back in the afterlife, they would look like that statue, perfect. So when the enemies came, they would break their noses off to spite them in the afterlife. And that's why every one of the statues have their noses broken off, okay? What foolishness. Man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. So again, I say, contrary to the way the rich sinner thinks, his self-aggrandizing will come to an end. His name, his monuments, the land which he named by his own name will not endure. In fact, someday he will return to the dust. And furthermore, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All that he has hoped in will be consumed by fire, by the all-consuming fire of God, including himself. That which was will be no more. Amen. Man and his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perish. The beasts of the field perish. They're forgotten. And so shall it be with the rich wicked who trust their wealth, boast in their riches. Though they thought their name would live on and on, though they built monuments to themselves, though they glorified themselves by naming things after them, they will return to the dust and be no more. And another will claim what was once theirs, and they will claim it as their own. Now, with this truth laid before us, we come to the fourth stanza, where the psalmist contrasts the end of those who trust in the riches to the end of those who trust in God. Let us learn from this. Let us gain the wisdom of God. Verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve of their words. Salah. Here now, by way of introduction again, the psalmist prepares us to consider the end of the wicked, saying, Salah. He instructs us to give what he is to say, about to say, some very careful thought, that we might meditate upon the truth he is about to reveal. And here it is. Consider this. Verse 14. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those who, after them, who approve of their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. There's this thing of the sheep appointed for Sheol, as sheep appointed for Sheol. There's this thing of like a beast that perishes. Okay? What happens to sheep? Why do people keep sheep? To shear them for the wool and to eat them. And that's why God created them, for man's purposes. Right? I'm saying right a lot tonight, right? As sheep are destined to go before the shearer, And as sheep are destined to go to the slaughter, so too are those who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches destined to go to the grave, the pit, the netherworld, and to stand before God in judgment. That's their destination. Why should we fear them? The context here does not hold for a single meaning of the word Sheol as in grave, but it refers to the grave and beyond in this context, the grave and to hell, the place where the wicked go. These are those whom Paul referred to when he spoke of the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Their end is destruction, total destruction without end. You know, it's one thing to be destroyed, but what about being destroyed for all eternity without end? That sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? They are as sheep appointed for Sheol. Further, death shall be their shepherd. Death will lead them. Wherever they go, death will be nigh unto them. Whatever they do, death will be the result. Being lost in their sin, death is their shepherd. And how will they escape? And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Oh, the upright want to fear them now because they're rich and they're their enemy and they surrounded the upright with evil. But why should the upright fear them? In the morning, the upright will rule over them. Why will the upright rule over them? Because the Lord is their shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the righteous. And they will rule and reign with him when the new day dawns. God himself will place the enemy under our feet and we will rule and reign with Christ. That's going to be a marvelous day, isn't it? Amen? No longer will the wicked oppress the righteous. No longer will the wealthy suppress the poor. But Christ will raise us up, giving us the victory that we might rule with him. So again, why should we fear in the day of adversity when the iniquity of foes surround us? We shall not fear, for our Lord has prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 23:5. Further, for those wicked who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches, when they die with death as their shepherd, their form shall be for Sheol to consume so that they have no habitation. Whoa, that sounds awful. They will not receive a new resurrected body as we will, beloved. They will be eternally consumed by the flames of hell, never having a moment's rest, being tormented forever, both day and night, without end, eternally separated from God, eternally under the wrath of God. And as we consider this, we do not rejoice, but we also see we have no reason to fear the enemy. Their end is destruction. In fact, as I did say earlier, they are to be most pitied. To be pitied. We need to share the love of Christ with them. Amen? Okay, moving along quickly. In contrast, what of those who trust in God? The redeemed can say this with the psalmist, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. But God is the believer's hope. Amen? But God, the Almighty, the Sovereign, the only one who is able, will redeem my soul and your soul and the souls of all who trust in him. While no amount of money can ransom a soul, God alone will redeem our soul. The grave has no power over us, for we have victory through Christ Jesus. As the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us by grace, beloved. He has freed us from the condemnation of the law. We are saved through Jesus Christ, and death has lost its sting. The grave has no power over us. But we will rise again. Amen? Amen. And the psalmist said, he will receive me. We'll get to it someday, but the psalmist also wrote, precious in the sight of God is the homegoing of his saints. He will receive us unto himself. In contrast to those who trust their wealth and boast in their riches, and who will find out that their wealth and riches will not save them, that they won't go with them. In contrast to them, those who are rich in the Lord and those who boast in the Lord will be received by him, that where he is, we may be also. Amen and amen. Unlike those who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches, death will not be our shepherd, but Christ will be. And he is. And we will not be fodder for the grave, but we will rise again with resurrected bodies, for this perishable will have put on the imperishable. And we will not find ourselves without a habitation, but our eternal home will be in heaven, in that city that has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 21:23. I want to see that. Amen. This is our eternal home, heaven. Now, what do we have to fear? Little lambs, what do we have to fear? In truth, the end of the wicked truly is a terrible end that will never end. An end that never ends. Think of that. But the end of the faithful truly is a new beginning. In light of these truths, the psalmist writes, Selah, amen. Contemplate these truths. Fear will flee from you as you are comforted in the truth of your Lord and God. And now lastly, we come to the fifth stanza where the psalmist offers the believer comfort and consolation as he considers again the end of those who have prospered materially but not spiritually. Verse 16, we gain this encouragement, these words of exhortation. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Early on, the psalmist declared that there was no reason to fear. And now, having laid down this truth, this which he heard from the Lord, this parable, he instructs us, the reader, not to be afraid when a man, that is a man who is an enemy, becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. And why aren't we to be frightened by the financial prosperity of the wicked? Because the wicked are going to die and face the just judgment. The wicked are going to go to the grave to meet the Maker, to be judged according to their deeds. Why fear? God is our God. The just God is our God, and we have nothing to fear. Some people, it seems as they live their life almost as if God is unjust, and that they fear the wicked more than they trust God. God is not unjust. He is perfectly just. He's never made a mistake. He's perfect in all his ways. Let us trust in him. When the wicked stand before God, they will stand barren with nothing in their hand to offer God. They will stand without an excuse, guilty before the just God. That wicked man's glory, his earthly glory, the glory he sought for himself, will not follow him to the grave. Just as he will be no more, neither will his earthly glory remain. It will account as nothing before the Almighty. Verse 18, though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Surely, while those who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches live, they brag on themselves. We see much of that. Congratulating themselves. But what is that to us? God's just. And when one does well for themselves, others who lack understanding praise the man instead of God. But again, what is that to us? God is just. No matter how much they think of themselves and other successful, quote unquote, successful men, In their failure to acknowledge God, they will go to the grave just like the generations of their fathers who preceded them. And the sad truth is this, being cast into outer darkness, they will never see the light of heaven. Their plight is the sad plight. Why should we fear? So in closing, the psalmist again says, verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Man being ignorant, seeking his own glory, puffs himself up. He prances about thinking himself to be great. You don't think so? Watch the political debates. Every one of them. I'm going to be the savior of the world. This person next to me is nothing but scum. But I am perfection. Right? Man puffs himself up, prances about thinking himself to be great. But he does so without understanding and to his own demise. For soon, like the beasts of the field, he and his name will perish from the face of the earth and from the annals of history. You know, there comes a time in heaven that the memory of the former things is passed away. Now, I can't imagine this, but I believe it because I believe this is what the Bible says. Can you imagine being in heaven and having no knowledge of sin? No temptation. You ready to go? I'm ready. In closing, let us consider the parable our Lord told about the rich landowner. Luke 12:15-21. And Jesus said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain man, rich man, was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, what about give it to the poor, right? Okay. And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. Oh, that rich man in that parable, he thought he had a name for himself. He thought his houses would endure. He wasn't going to have to worry about a thing for years to come. But yet, there was something that he was going to face, and that is his death. And the judgment. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Beloved, we need to be rich toward God. All that matters in this life is that we trust in God. As Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. We need not fear man, but God alone. And know this, as we fear only God, God will receive us as his own. You know, God is good to us. He gives us homes. He provides food. It is wise to save little by little. That is a wise thing. The Proverbs encourages us in saving. But beloved, keep a loose grip on the material things. Do not love them, but love the God who provides. One day all these things will be no more. And each one of us will stand before God. May it be that we have loved him. Amen. Shall we bow our heads, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of wisdom. Now, Lord, may we receive them deep into our heart that we I not sin against you. Lord, may we not lay up treasures for ourselves upon this earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But may it be, Lord, that we would lay up treasures in heaven, Lord, by loving you, by obeying you, knowing then that moth nor rust destroys that treasure, and thieves cannot break in or steal it. And let us understand the principle behind this, why it's so important that we treasure the heavenly things. Because we know, Lord, that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is at. So may it be that our hearts are with you. I also ask tonight, Lord, that if there are any who hear this message, who have not come to believe in you, who have trusted their riches, relied upon their wealth, boasted in their own abilities, failing to give you glory, that tonight they would repent, they would turn from their sins, they would cry out to you for mercy, and Lord, then in a reversal of their life, they would begin to live according to your word, loving you, honoring you, having received Jesus as the Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Now may we bless you. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen. May God bless you.